We are past the Reformation period. As I think about the big chunks of the history of Christianity, you go from the apostles to Constantine, kind of the persecution period. From Constantine, all of a sudden, Christianity is just, it enjoys this period of stability. It grows. It's the state church of Rome. You go from Constantine to the split, the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And we get to that point, the history of Christianity is largely marked out by the Catholic Church and its movement throughout Europe, until we get to the Protestant Reformation. That's where we've been. 1500s, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all of these fractures in the Catholic Church. And the names that you've heard up to this point are all European descent denominations. We have the Lutherans, we have the Presbyterians, we have the Anglicans, we have the Anabaptists / Baptists. They're not synonymous, but in the same family tree. You can go from 1500 roughly to, and then, you know, as Europe, as they explore, and these European countries develop colonies, their different versions of Christianity spread. And so as Spain moves into what is now Latin America, they go and they carry their Catholicism with them. As the French move into the Caribbean, they carry their Catholicism with them. As the English move into the colonies, they carry their Anglicanism with them. And it's not just to the West, but also expansions into Africa, into Asia, Spain, the Dutch, the British, the Italians, all of those big European empires, they go out and they're taking their culture and their government and their religion with them. And so Christianity kind of begins spreading out on the backs of European exploration and colonies. Well, if you think about all of this movement from the beginning of the Protestant Reformation until around about the American Revolution, with the American Revolution, this would start a gradual avalanche of colonialism beginning to slip away. Once other parts of the world recognized that the colonies of America were able to break away from the yoke of British imperialism, then all of a sudden, you're going to see the same thing in Mexico, in South America. Sorry about that. Mexico and South America, you're going to see it in parts of Asia. It's going to be that's going to be a big movement from 1776 until today. You don't have very many of those European colonies. I don't know if you have any of them. Very, very few, if any, still left today. But that time period, America would become the colonies of the United States with... Remember when we talk about Jesus coming in this time period of the Roman Empire, where common language, relative peace, ease of transportation, those three characteristics made that window of time perfect for Jesus to come, for the gospel events to transpire, and for the apostles to spread the gospel throughout Rome. At most any other time before, they couldn't have traveled so easily or done so safely or communicated in places where they went quite like they could in the Roman Empire. It was a perfect time, a convergence of factors. Well, think about this. When the U.S. colonies gained their independence from Britain, you had another convergence of very important factors. We've moved into the industrialized world. The industrial movement has taken place. We are moving into the scientific era. Human rationalism, Darwin is going to take place, his theories are coming. And we've also moved into this separation of church and state, which had never happened before. The church was always wed to the state in some degree. I mean, if you remember, much of the drama of the Reformation era was kings and queens and governments and churches and popes and bishops arguing and debating over who's supporting who and where money's going where. There was varying degrees of partnership, but there was never separation. Well, now in the colonies, we're going to begin moving towards this separation of church and state. And the church is going to begin doing things on its own. It's going to begin thinking for itself and expanding and advancing in the U.S. with complete, almost relative freedom from any governmental forces and powers. It's got the freedom to think as it wants and develop church as it wants. And so what that's going to lead to is, if you thought the Protestant Reformation led to a fracturing with different preferences and ideas, what you're going to see after the U.S. gains independence is those little family trees, the family tree of Christianity that was Catholic, and then Catholic and Orthodox, and then off the Catholic Church branched about five limbs. Now you're going to get about 20 more. 20 more. These churches have the freedom to do whatever they want, and there's land. They can go carve out their own place, like the Mormons. They can set up idealist communities like Shakers and Mennonites. They can think on their own and kind of do whatever they want, and the state government relatively leaves them alone. A lot of convergences at the same time as American prosperity and consumerism hits all of this at the same time. All of these different strains of belief have the affluence and the ability to take their ideas and spread them all over the U.S. and then spread them even beyond the U.S. And so we're going to get, once we get past American independence, we go Great Awakening first, we go American independence. Once we get past that, you're going to get some very much American homegrown denominations within Christianity. The Disciples of Christ, which are mostly identified now as the Churches of Christ, American development. The Nazarene Church, a break off of Methodism, homegrown American denomination. Seventh-day Adventists, American development. Pentecostalism, the Assemblies of God, development out of American Christianity. And that's not even including the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witness Church, and the Christian Science community. All of these just kind of fracturing and splintering. With some of the others, the Quakers had come over from Europe. They stayed here. The Methodists had come over. Well, the Methodists didn't come over. John Wesley came over. And that's probably where our story should begin. John Wesley came over as a missionary and a very influential leader. But John Wesley, who we today automatically equate with the Methodist Church, John Wesley did not belong to the Methodist Church, nor did he intentionally found the Methodist Church. John Wesley was what? He was an Anglican. He was from England. And he came over here as an Anglican missionary and didn't always agree with everything in line with the Anglican Church. But he was, if you go back a few centuries earlier, remember you had the reformers that wanted to break away from the Catholic Church, and then you had those reformers that wanted to purify the Catholic Church from within. That's what Wesley was. He was an internal Anglican. He felt like the changes should be made, and he wanted to do so from the inside. When he came over here and worked, he did a lot of good work. He met and partnered with another influential preacher named George Whitefield, whose name is going to factor into the First Great Awakening. But George Whitefield, ultimately Whitefield and Wesley parted ways over a particular element of Calvinist doctrine. Wesley had, he was okay with a lot of Calvinist doctrine, but he had a hard time with the positions of predestination and election. Whitefield was straight down the line with John Calvin, and Wesley on those doctrines was not easy, and so they worked together but ended up parting ways. The Anglican Church would not appoint a bishop in the U.S. over the colonies. They wanted leadership to come from across the pond. And this bothered Wesley. He wasn't crazy about that idea, but nevertheless, that was the decision. He ended up going back to England, and some of the Anglican churches in the colonies began supporting American independence. revolting and rebelling against the British. John Wesley was never in favor of the American colonies and his churches in his, under his purview, doing so. In fact, he identified a level of hypocrisy, a point of hypocrisy, in saying that these colonialists claim to want freedom and be fighting for freedom, even though the majority of them are slave owners. He said, that doesn't make sense. If they love freedom so much, then why are they so enamored with keeping slaves? All that being said, it's an element. John Wesley, to the very end, I believe he died, Garrett, in the Anglican Church. He did not come forward and say, we're founding a new movement. His followers were referred to as Methodists because of the methodical way that they practiced. They were much more pietistic. In fact, that's the chapter in your book that it talks about John Wesley. Much more pietistic, much more righteous, following the responsibilities of the church. But they follow the Anglican way in a very pious way. He did not seek to break off a new denomination. Eventually, his followers would become the Methodist Church in Britain. Churches that had followed his leadership in America would become the Methodist Church in America. But even today, British Methodists and American Methodists are separate denominations because they developed in the climate of American Revolution. And obviously, you had churches over there in favor of British rule, and you had churches over here in favor of independence. And they didn't see eye to eye on that matter, and so they developed independently of one another. 1730s, around that time period, another Calvinist leader named Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts he was already involved in church work and preaching, but his preaching really began emphasizing and resulting in people identifying a need for a personal experience of conversion. What most evangelicals today, most Protestants today take for granted, it's 101 of being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian in most denominations, that we must repent of our sins, that we feel grief at our sinfulness, our wretchedness, that we confess and we turn to God and we have this personal experience of salvation and forgiveness and joy that we experience in that moment. These were relatively new ideas. Now, Jonathan Edwards was not the first one to ever claim that. This was not the first time people ever experienced that. But it does illustrate that much of Christianity up to that point was simply the practice of rituals in so many ways. You practice your Christianity by doing the things the church says to do. And you know, for me to stand up, you know, early on in this Exodus series and point out the importance of knowing God in Exodus and how that idea, it's not just in Exodus, but we see that in the New Testament with the way Jesus prays, with the interactions that he has with his disciples. This personal relationship, a very foreign concept in much of Christianity up to this point. But Jonathan Edwards began emphasizing this, and people started having these personal conversion experiences. And that would be the emphasis that would lead into the first Great Awakening, a colony-wide revival movement. It started with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. George Whitefield had separated from John Wesley. John Wesley had gone back to England. Whitefield stayed here. Whitefield was an early model of the traveling evangelist. He wandered around and preached in different places and came to Massachusetts. And even though they were of different denominations, Calvin invited him to preach at his church, and it was another one of those watershed moments in the Great Awakening. The story is told that Jonathan Edwards sat in the congregation and listened to George Whitefield preach, and that he wept at listening to Whitefield preach. Whitfield would be instrumental in traveling around and preaching. As a part of this, the practice of preaching became much more emotive. The communication of the gospel was very simple. You're a sinner. God wants to forgive you. You need to repent of your sins. Much the gospel that we preach today. Just encouraging people to turn to God. One of the little ironic twists about the Great Awakening is that in Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, it's two key figures. The revival spread quickly as a congregational and Presbyterian movement. But all of a sudden, people start realizing that we need to have this personal conversion experience with God. And so then they start questioning the practice and the value of baptizing infants. And all of a sudden, what you had was, as Baptists and Methodists kind of participated around the edge, you started having people and even entire congregations leaving one way practice, one denomination, and becoming Baptists and Methodists because their ways of doing things seemed to fit a little bit better with this personal relationship with God and personal conversion experience and being baptized after you have a conversion experience. The Baptists and Methodists didn't really start the Great Awakening, but they probably benefited from it more than anybody else. The other element was the Presbyterians and Congregationalists, Anglicans, they all had to have professionally trained liturgical leaders. Leaders had to go to school. Well, if you live in New England, you can make it to Yale, perhaps, if you can go to school. Or if you're coming from, across the ocean, maybe you got trained somewhere in Europe. But they had a similar problem then as what we have now. They had more churches than they had enough capable preachers and capable leaders. Well, the Methodist Church says we don't have a problem recognizing lay pastors that can, or lay preachers even, that can stand up and preach even though they're just members. And the Methodists really made use of the circuit preacher. I could quit my day job and take responsibility for 5 or 6 or 10 congregations. And over the course of 7 days, we can have our services, or I can start at one church here Sunday morning and go here later on and here later on and be a pastor for 3 or 4 different congregations. The Methodists made use of this. The Baptists during this time period, capitalized on the notion of bivocational pastors. Farmers would farm and then pastor their churches. And so while a lot of the other denominations were kind of handcuffed by geography and by their leadership expectations, Baptists and Methodists said, we're going to pioneer, we're going to move west. This great awakening has risen up in us a desire to reach the Native Americans and move and expand and move out. And as we do so, if there are no seminaries or schools out there, that's no big deal. We can have lay leaders leading our churches. And so the Baptists, within probably by, 1900, Baptists and Methodists would be the largest Protestant denominations in the U.S., the largest representation of Christianity, not called Catholics, in the U.S. And even today, you still find the majority of Christians that aren't Catholics in our country identify as Methodists and Baptists. I mean, it goes all the way back to First Great Awakening before the Revolutionary War, some of those trends. They were willing to be cutting edge. They were willing to try new things. They were willing to, appoint leaders in unorthodox ways. A lot of the things, and as we've seen the decline of the Methodist Church over the last 30 years, and as we started to see the decline of the Baptist Church, all those things that made those two denominations prosperous and growth-oriented, we don't do those things as much anymore. We kind of like the way we do things. We have established our traditions, and we've become enslaved to them the same way we saw the Catholics do over a period of their history and the same way we've seen other denominations do over the period of their history. There's always a challenge, not that we change our doctrine, but that we be willing to make our practices effective in communicating our message and reaching out to people in new contexts and new ways, which is what both of those groups were willing to do. during the First Great Awakening. So this kind of runs 1730s, you know, up to the point of revolution. Ironic, another interesting twist, not only that wasn't started by the Baptists and Methodists benefited the Baptists and Methodists, but it was one of the first movements that really kind of took all of the 13 colonies and bound them together. They started thinking of themselves as one. And once they started thinking of themselves as one from a spiritual point of view, a religious point of view, one church, then they started thinking more about other elements of, if we work together, you know, what can we do as far as government, as far as independence, as far as, you know, would the American Revolution have happened if not for the Great Awakening? Who's to say? But as it played out, the Great Awakening certainly was one very influential factor in the American Revolution coming to be. Certainly not the only one, but it was not a small factor. It was a significant factor in the Americans' fight for, or the colonies' fight for independence. So, anything about Great Awakening, number one, that you'd care to add? I did all right? Fair to mid? The big names, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. Any other key names? Francis Asbury, would you put him in there? There's a handheld up here. As John Wesley went back to England, one of his followers here, Francis Asbury, would kind of carry the torch for American Methodism or the Methodist Church. And that's why you see a lot of Methodists in Methodist churches and schools. You see Wesley mentioned a lot, but you see Asbury mentioned a lot too. He was very significant for the American Methodist Church.
Yeah, all I would add was the nature of, you sort of already touched on it, the nature of how the revivals went. Excuse me. They went from, you know, you're in church all day long. You're in that high church, not all day long, but whenever you go to church, it's that high church where you have a guy who stands underneath, the lectern with the soundboard over top of him, and it's very, very, you know, stolid delivery, no emotion to it, to what Whitefield pioneered and what Wesley pioneered, which was large fields full of people, and they would sit down and they would have this. They would preach for hours and hours and hours, and people would come to saving faith. They began the process of changing the language of salvation. Now, a lot of the language of salvation that we use today, accept Jesus into your heart, begins in this place, but it really becomes transformed by the modern evangelical movement, or the modern evangelism movement pioneered by Billy Graham and a few others that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But it was that whole idea that the Baptists and the Methodists were the really cutting-edge innovators, and that's what helped them change. They brought in more modern music, which to us we would say that's not modern, but for them it was a little bit more modern. The one thing that's really critical is one of the guys, Jonathan Edwards, we already mentioned, was probably the greatest theologian the United States has ever produced. And that's still saying something. Now, that's a lot of European continentalists sort of griping at us. But he was significant intellectually. He would say that when he would be on his horse, he would just sit there and he would write things in his journal as his horse went in the right path. And he would just do that all day long. His famous, and it's in your notes, his famous sermon, which was Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, or Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is really something you should read. But understand that it wasn't, you would think that maybe the way Steve preaches on Sunday would be the way that Jonathan Edwards presented it. No, that's not how he presented it at all. It was dark in the church. It was an evening service. And he had this massive pew Bible, sort of like what we have in the worship center down at the front. Was that size. It was a folio, so you could see it lit by candlelight. And he just sat there and he read his manuscript aloud and to a congregation. They said by the time he got done, people were, and he had this squeaky little voice. So if you can imagine a guy with like this high-pitched, squeaky little voice, it's not the greatest presentation, but people were clinging to the support columns. They were holding on to each other because they were in absolute fear of the judgment of God that was being preached and proclaimed through that sermon. It's an interesting sermon to read. And you should go, and if you get a chance, it's out there for free. But Edwards was a really interesting character. Of course, there are a lot of different interesting characters, but he's Being up in the New England area, he had a very significant role to play in that awakening. And I'm actually one of the people that I took a class on revivals and awakenings with Roy Fish up at Southwestern. And I'm pretty much of the opinion that without the first and second great awakening, the grounds for the revolution wouldn't have happened. Or definitely at least the first great awakening, I should say. The grounds for the Revolutionary War wouldn't have happened because it's a lot of different things. So that's all I would add.
You have any questions? Yeah, Ricky. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The key line, is that what you're talking about? He kind of pioneered that method. I mean, the famous, I say line, I can't quote it, but the imagery he used was that you're hanging by a thread.
You're a spider over the fire of God hanging by a thread.
Yeah, the fires of hell, and God sits there with a knife ready to cut the thread. Very much trying to put the fear of God in people. But when you read it, especially, you know, most churchgoers today, if we have images in our head of these fire and brimstone Baptist preachers that would get up there and yell and scream and be real emotional, Jonathan Edwards, he did. He would take his manuscript and just sit there and read it. In fact, the legend that's been told is that he, early on, he was so nervous being up in front of people that he would stand with his back to the congregation and read his manuscript, not facing them. I don't know if that's mythological or not.
I'm not sure.
But that's often told about him. He was not an orator. He was very much a writer and thinker. But he would just sit there and read his manuscript in the context of the imagery that he painted, terrified people. And in part, I mean, we would say it's easy for us today in light of our experiences of some of the fire and brimstone preaching to say that's very, very manipulative. But for him, it was based on his study of Scripture and his recognizing that hell is real and judgment is real, and these are themes that haven't been communicated very much. And, you know, we haven't told people about these kinds of things. And so he was simply, you know, putting information out there that many people had not been made aware of. So his intent was certainly not to manipulate, but it was to preach the whole gamut of the nature of Scripture. He might have been the forerunner of our Baptist fire and brimstone preachers, but he did not look like them in any sense of the word. I'm not taking a phone call from a friend of mine who's finishing his PhD at a school in Europe in Jonathan Edwards studies. So, it's somewhat fortuitous, isn't it? Is he here? Mark, are you here? Rusty. They really were the first voice of separation of church and state.
John Leland, who we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, actually sat with James Madison as Madison created the Constitution, and then had a significant amount of influence with Madison as they wrote up the Bill of Rights. And John Leland was a pastor in Virginia during that time. And he actually had... he was the one who probably is credited the most with articulating the proper understanding of separation of church and state and why that's a part of the fabric of the United States.
Another interesting tidbit, Jonathan Edwards' daughter married Aaron Burr. So put you in place of history.
Yeah, interesting.
Yep.
Very interesting. Thanks. After independence, you have... You know, we're moving into the 1800s, 19th century, and you have, now that the colonies aren't worried about Britain anymore, there are some other factors that were always present, but now kind of start creeping to the forefront. Early on, after independence, most of these big church entities made offered statements opposed to slavery. They were against slavery. The Methodist Church did so. The Presbyterian Church did so. The Baptists didn't have a one large organization that could speak for everybody, but many Baptist leaders were against slavery. But as the church continues to spread, what happened with the rest of the country also happened with a lot of these religious denominations. In the North, where the economy wasn't predicated as much on agriculture, and the owning of slaves was not as big a deal, it was very easy for them to be anti-slavery. And in the South, as the economy and life more and more developed around tobacco and cotton and other forms of agriculture, and slave labor was much more essential to life, the Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and everybody, they want those wealthy white plantation owners to be a part of their churches. And so if we're going to have those, you don't see the same thing as far as farmers go today, but with politicians you might. Well, we really want that politician, or we really want philanthropist to be a part of our church. And so, we're willing to fudge on a couple things if it keeps them in the door. And so long before the Civil War, you had the Methodist Church split. You had the Baptist Church split. A couple of other of those denominations split into the anti-slave and the pro-slave varieties. You see this in our own denomination today. The Southern Baptist Convention is called such because it was founded by the Southern states prior to the Civil War. They were pro-slavery, and the churches in the North would become identified as the American Baptist Convention, and they were against slavery prior to the Civil War. It's easy for us in hindsight to look back at church leaders and Christians in the South that continued to push for the propagation of this. But as you look at how the church today is trying to wrestle with some of the human rights issues that are facing our country, we as the church today, we can't agree on how we ought to deal with immigration, how we ought to deal with refugees, how we ought to deal with, a lot of people have their own personal agendas get in the way. We recognize that as a country, we need to be in favor of safety, protection, things done in order. At the same time, we have a calling to care for the least of these, the hungry, the needy, the oppressed. It's a very tangled web, and we sit in the middle of a scenario where you have people who run their businesses by using illegal immigrant labor, and most all of us are able to live at a higher lifestyle and make more money because we have illegal immigrant labor at a lower cost. And yet we also recognize that there's a lot of problems, that go along with that. And so it is a very tangled web. We ought to be very careful before we kind of cast stones at the Christians of the 19th century based on where they cast their lot, either against slavery or for slavery. We appreciate that in the course of time, we have moved to a place, we've recognized that model was not good, was not helpful, but we didn't get past that without a lot of bloodshed, a lot of arguing, a lot of fighting, and ultimately developing a lot of inner feelings and cultural dynamics that exist even still today. How we deal with slavery, a big issue. Another factor is this movement of rationalism. All of a sudden in Europe, we have Darwin, the theory of evolution. We have in the U.S. with some of the elites, they're wanting to move towards a more natural religion. We can take from the Bible all those things that can be understood with the human reason, but if it's superstitious, supernatural, mystery of God, we need to just eliminate that. This is exemplified well by Thomas Jefferson taking his Bible and cutting out the parts of the Gospels the miracles because they can't be explained, and leaving in the moral teaching. We should love one another, care for one another, serve one another. But Jesus walking on the water and multiplying loaves and fishes, we can't have that because that's silly. That's Native American. That's tribal. We've gone past that as humans. And so you have this tension on the issue of slavery, you have these swinging momentum of human rationalism coming in, and much of those northeastern New England colonies that had these theological schools like Yale, that were founded to be theological pastor training centers, you know, bastions of Christianity like Harvard and Yale and Princeton. The New England states, that's where the Congregationalists and Presbyterians kind of stayed put. And as the Baptists and Methodists started moving into the pioneering West, away from education, those movements became less and less educated. I mean, there's no better way of putting it. They were more and more willing to continue buying into virgin birth and things of that nature. This was the first, today we think of this as liberalism in the movement of Christianity. And the response to liberalism was a number of churches that bound together and said, we are going to uphold the fundamentals of Christianity. Fundamentals of Christianity. It's where we now use the word fundamentalism to talk about people that are so ultra-conservative. But early on, this group of churches got together and they identified what they felt were five fundamentals. And if you believe in these five fundamentals, then you're a Christian church, even if we disagree on baptism or disagree on church governance. If you agree to these five fundamentals, then we would agree that you are Christians like we are. The inerrancy of the Bible. Because academic study had started to doubt the historicity and the viability of the biblical books. The virgin birth of Christ. The deity of Christ. The Trinity. And the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus. Basically, the Bible is the Word of God. God is Trinity. Jesus was born of a virgin. He is God. He died and rose again. I mean, these are not fringe kinds of things. When we think of fundamentalists today, they're usually people that have real strong opinions about dancing and about women's roles in the church and about alcohol consumption and about how you wear your hair and about what music you listen to and about whether women can wear pants to church. And we think of fundamentalists as these ultra-conservative, backwards, you know, and sometimes very, very right-leaning political religious folks. Fundamentalists early on were people who agreed in these five things. And based on those parameters, my suspicion is that most all of us would be identified as fundamentalists. Based on, an 1800s definition of it. Obviously, the word's meaning has changed since then. But that was a response to this liberal idea that if we can't understand the Trinity, then we need to do away with that. If Jesus being born of a virgin seems a little bit supernatural, we need to figure out a way around that. If Jesus dying and rising from the dead, if we can't prove that scientifically, we need to come up with another explanation. These two big movements. So in the New England states, have any of you ever been to Harvard campus? Right across the street from Harvard campus, the first Unitarian church in the United States, still there today. What happened was this liberal human rational movement would give birth to the Unitarian Church, and then as a byproduct of that, universalism. The Unitarian Church, basically the word Unitarian is a denunciation of the Trinity. God is not three persons. We just one God. And so some of those fundamentals that Jesus is God, they wouldn't agree with that. As part of that line of thinking, eventually the Unitarian Church kind of began to think in universalist terms. Universalist is that all people are going to end up in heaven. All people are going to be saved, whatever pathway they take. That was a byproduct. And those, by the way, the Unitarian Church, another homegrown American denomination, but did not fit the fundamentalist model. Even the Catholic Church could agree on the fundamentalist model. The Unitarian Church could not. The fundamentalists would then, of course, be most of the other groups that would hang on to those five ideals. We have split in North and South over slavery. We have split kind of in East and then moving West based on conservatism and liberalism and the natural outworkings there. And again, there's no king, there's no state-mandated church to kind of police all of this. And so denominations just start spreading. You have some of them are legitimate, some of them are weird. The Shakers was a group that that moved out into the middle, tried to start an ideal community out in the country, believed that Jesus' return was imminent, that he was coming. They set their date, 1840-something. They did not believe in sexual intimacy, and so over a couple of generations, the Shakers had kind of died out because Jesus didn't come again. They weren't really reaching, evangelizing, and reaching outside people, nor were they growing internally because, Jesus is coming back. We don't want to have pregnant women when that happens, when the tribulation lands. And so the Shakers was one of those really weird spinoff groups. Some of the simpler folks, communal living folks, the Shakers are an extreme example, but even today, the Mennonites, Moravian Brethren, the folks that we identify with the Amish, we still have communities of Christians, very religious, living in kind of communal, shared resources, simple, non-technology kind of places. And that goes all the way back to, after independence, communities setting up their own examples. The Mormon Church, another example. Branching off, moving, starting their own community. Of course, the Mormon Church, not exactly fundamentals. They kind of broke with traditional Christianity on the back of Joseph Smith's leadership and his visions. What else? So all of these denominations are sprouting up. We kind of have five things that we agree upon, but lots of other things that we can't agree upon. And so here's where some of the newer trends happened. Joseph Campbell looked at all these denominations and said, why can't we put everybody back together again and just be one church? We ought to just be one church. We ought to all be disciples of Christ. And Joseph Campbell, not intending to start a new denomination, started a new denomination. He just wanted to go back to simple New Testament, follow the Bible kind of Christianity. But of course, in doing that, in interpreting the New Testament and the way of its practices, and then the generations that followed him, developed certain notions about simplicity, about the necessity of baptism for salvation, and some different beliefs that today distinguish them from other denominations. But ultimately, Campbell's his motivation is similar to what probably a lot of us feel today. Man, it'd sure be nice if we couldn't just take all these fractured pieces and put them back together again. It just didn't play out quite that way. What else? You had, as some of the more uneducated churches with uneducated leaders and lay leaders started springing up in the West, that was really good for Baptists and Methodists. But that also, late 1800s, early 1900s, lack of theological education leads to some more pushing of charismatic gifts, and you have this charismatic revival that starts in Los Angeles and would lead to more Pentecostal preaching, the life in the Holy Spirit. We don't have theological training. We don't need theological training. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. We need to speak in tongues, practicing healings. And eventually a lot of these splinter charismatic groups would kind of bind together to form the Assemblies of God, which is the predominant charismatic denomination. You have a lot of splinter groups within charismata, but the Assemblies of God is a recognized and established and well-run denomination within Christianity, obviously operating more on the charismatic side than a lot of other Protestant churches do. So those are a couple of the big movements. They're as far away from Yale and Harvard as could possibly be. Christian, you have these splinter groups that are legitimate denominations, but you also have just the founding of different religions. And we've already talked about the Mormon church. Joseph Smith, as a teenager, came under the impression, the way the story is told, that the Christian church, as it had existed from the time of Constantine, was profligate, that it was not real, even going back to the time of the disciples, and that he had a penchant for treasure hunting and claimed that he had angelic visions telling him where to go and where to look, and that on one of these treasure hunts he found these tablets on which were Egyptian hieroglyphics, and an angel appeared to him and gave him a key by which he could translate them. And the way the story is told in Gonzalez's book, that he sat behind a curtain with these shields and read from them while others wrote them down. And that early in the life of the Mormon church, there were a few of the elders that got to see the shield before the angel Moroni took it back, and it is not available on display anywhere today, but Joseph Smith's translation of the shield exists as the Book of Mormon. The Mormon church would claim to be believers in the Bible, believers in Jesus, but they interpret the Bible based on Joseph Smith's extra writings in the Book of Mormon, which is why they're kind of quasi-Christian. They call themselves Christian, but most all the other Christian organizations would not agree with them. They do read the Old Testament, they do read the New Testament, but they read them in light of Joseph Smith's interpretation. The Mormon Church, under Joseph Smith, viewed themselves, and under Brigham Young, after Joseph Smith died, Brigham Young is the one that took up the leadership, continued their move westward into Utah. They saw themselves to Christianity what Christianity was to Judaism, that Judaism went up to this stage and then Christianity was the next big movement in God's salvation plan. And instead of the Christian church being the last movement before Christ comes back, they would see themselves as the next great movement in God's salvation plan after Christianity. So that was one of the new religions that was born out of all of this people thinking and developing and charting off on Christian thought with no control. As much as we would go back to the Catholic Church and look at the corrupt popes and corrupt bishops and infighting and wars and say, man, too much control, not good, keeps the people ignorant and keeps the people under their foot. We come to the new United States where there are no controls, and you have Joseph Smith, you have Charles T. Russell that kind of pioneered the Jehovah's Witness movement. And then you have Mary Baker Eddy that had this healing experience and began claiming that illnesses and disease are not real, they're just spiritual side effects, and that you need to approach God for healing. And out of her leadership and her writings was born the Christian Science movement. The Christian Science Church would say, Mary Baker Eddy did not want any independent thinking in any of the churches, so there would be no deviation from her ideas. She claimed to be the second coming of Christ, that the second coming of Christ had happened in her writings, her writing out the doctrines of the Christian Science Church. And so a Christian Science service, even to this day, consists of a rotation of men and women. Women were given a prominent place of leadership. reading the writings of Mary Baker Eddy without commentary or elaboration. That way we don't have any deviation in our standard doctrines. Three big movements that are also American-born, just like some of those other Christian denominations. It is, when you think about it, in as much as the Roman Empire was this perfect convergence of factors for Jesus to come and the church to spread, the colonies in America breaking free of the colonial yoke of Britain would lead to not only religious factors, but political factors globally. But when it comes to spirituality, all of a sudden, the yoke of the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the state-governed and controlled church was lifted, and it's never been the same since. The way that we practice separation of church and state was never before thought of in most of the rest of the world. And even today, we still, you know, we pay attention to some of the struggle and the challenge that the Christian church has in other parts of the world to establish some freedom and independence. But, I mean, it has happened in places where you never would have thought it would. It's in progress in other places where they're still wrestling for it. But that was a convergence of factors that changed the church forever. And really, for the first time, if you think about the 1800s, what all of this does is it takes Christianity from being predominantly a Western European Anglo entity into being a global, multi-ethnic church. And today we can talk about that when we pray for the church around the world, when we talk about missions, when we tell stories about what's going on in the church around the world. That's another one of those things we can take for granted because there are churches in China and churches in Africa and churches in, you know, in the Middle East. But this was the point at which, you know, American independence moving into the 1800s really set the church on a path where over the next 100 years it would become a global entity and not just a Western European white church. Pretty remarkable. And again, it's been a messy process. It's still not perfect. There's still challenges. There's splinter movements that we would not agree with at all. There's splinter movements that we might agree are Christian but may have different doctrinal ideas than we do. But who can say that having a global church today is not better than having an Italy and England predominated church mostly isolated in one part of the world? Some statistics, were these in his book? I don't know if you guys have read. We'll wrap up with this. He gave some really intriguing statistics. And it might be troubling for us as Americans. But as Christians, it ought to be encouraging. This is on page 317 of the book. He says, in 1900, 94.5% of Europeans and 96.6% of North Americans identified themselves as Christian. Preposterous numbers, right? 94.5 in Europe and 96.6 in North America. 100 years later, in 2000, those numbers had declined. In Europe, went from 94.5 to 76.8. And in North America, from 96.6 to 84.2. Sizable. During that same period of time, in 1900 in Africa, the population of Christianity was 9.2%. 100 years later, in 2000, that number is 45.9% of Africa would identify as Christian. And if you think about Asia, this is not as big a swing. But in Asia, you have India, you have China, some of the most populous countries in the world. In 1900, Asia was identified as 2.3% Christian. 2.3%. 100 years later, 8.5%. And between 2000 and today, some of the fastest growing communities of Christians in the world here in 2016. Maybe on the decline in North America and in Europe. But that decline is still, I mean, if we've declined from 96 to 84% based on those statistics, 84% still pretty sizable. But from Africa to go to what? 4% to 45% over 100 years? Remarkable. Remarkable. The global church continues to work. The challenge for us continues to be, and this part of our identity at UBC, and you guys know this, and I think you appreciate this, the challenge is for us to be able to have our identity as a Christian church with our theological interpretations, but to be peaceable, partnering even, and recognize others who would agree maybe to these five things about the Bible, the Word of God, about the person of Jesus, about the resurrection of Christ, about the nature of God, whether their name is Methodist or Presbyterian or even Catholic or Orthodox, whether they have this personal experience with God like we do, or they still practice. I mean, listen, there are a lot of churches where their practice of faith is still like Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, the practicing of the rituals. And while we would say that's not as ideal, would we, like Joseph Smith, say that for 1,500 years when the Catholic Church was all there was, nobody was really saved because they didn't ask Jesus into their heart? I don't think we would go there. And so we have to continue striving to understand better and practice better our faith within our own community of believers, within our own denomination, but to do so with our arms around Church of Christ and with Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes was another one. That was a spin-off of Methodists, a purification movement within Methodism. The Nazarenes, the Seventh-day Adventists, Assemblies of God, even though we might disagree and there might be some things, if we really believe our salvation is by faith and not by correct doctrine, we can't have both. Our salvation is by faith and belief and trust in God, not by having all the right answers and having our doctrine just perfect. That's the challenge. As we've become more fractured, more traditions shouldn't automatically mean fractured. More traditions could still be unified, just operating in different manners and reaching different people. But that's hard to do. It's hard for me to do. I'm so competitive. It's a competitive world. Hard for me to do. But that's the challenge, is we have a greater influence because of these numbers of people. I've always been perplexed. You know, the Mormon Church is able to do these incredible marketing campaigns. They put commercials out, radio spots out, and pool their resources. And it shows what, and they're much smaller than all of these Christian denominations combined, but they're singular. When we pool our resources and we have a common campaign, this is what we can do. And I look at that and I think, man, how much more the Christian church, if we could just figure out how to work together? How much more? Because we have so many more churches and resources and people and abilities. We just, whenever we divide ourselves up into 50 or 100 different groups, then it cuts our legs out from under us, and we're not operating with as much resource and potential and ability. And so the future for the Christian church, I think, in light of these trends in history, is to keep working towards unity within our diversity. That is the challenge. Not that we're going to be identical. Unity does not mean that we're the same. Unity means that we work towards a common goal. We serve the same Lord. We're building the same church. But it's unity within our diversity. And that, I mean, that is a simple explanation, perhaps, of why our identity here at UBC is what it is. I mean, it's for all of the factors that contribute to that, but that's what we believe the church ought to be. So, anyways, that's Christianity in the early colonies. The Second Great Awakening was another major movement, and I'll let Garrett pick up with that next week, and then also talk about what's going on in Europe during this 1800s, the 19th century time period. So, most of that, I believe, is chapter 26, expansion in America. 27, 28 will be kind of where we move next.